Jesus is the stone the builders rejected. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That is Psalm 118, verses 22, 23, and 24. Verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's our point of reference, our stake in the ground today. Jesus is the stone the builders rejected. He has become the chief cornerstone. Verse 23, this was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This frames the meaning for us, begins the application. Verse 24, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This closes the loop on meaning and application. It's a good thing. Hoot and holler about this, because we could go, oh no, the builders rejected the chief cornerstone. It's horrible. It's terrible. No, rejoice and be glad in it. It's a big problem for the builders who rejected him. There's your horror. There's your terror. But for those of us who, maintaining the metaphor, are built on him, that is the church, it's thrilling. It's glorious. He had to be rejected in order to become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is, or should be, marvelous in our eyes. And understand, we're not just talking 2,000-year-old history here. We're talking about today, because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And people are still making that decision about him. Same decision. To reject him or build their lives on him. And while in one sense those are all personal, individual decisions, every story is truly unique, in another sense, they're all the same. Because all people, in all places, at all times, face the decision to accept or reject Jesus, a simple, single decision which boils down to one thing. Are you going to trust him, or are you going to trust yourself? Are you going to be like the builders who looked at him and said, nope, he won't do? Or are you going to be part of his building, a stone in the temple rising on him? Which, in case you weren't aware, is a New Testament metaphor for the church. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The builders, the group that was responsible for the project, Israel, looked at him and said, nope, we're not going to build on him. That's not the foundation we want. That's a problem for them. It is not a problem for us, because by virtue of that very rejection, he has become the chief cornerstone of the building we are part of, the church. We're each a stone, perhaps a brick in more modern terms, part of that one building of which he is the foundation, the basis, the chief cornerstone. which means every other part of that building depends on and is oriented to Him. In a couple of weeks, we'll come to Jesus is the head of the body. And that's a metaphor, a picture of the church we're probably more familiar with and maybe more comfortable with. Everybody's got a body, you know, you get the head. Body's got all sorts of different parts. They do all sorts of different things. But the head is sort of what the body's about, kind of why the body's there in the first place. Well, the head-body image is one. The cornerstone building image is another, and if you'll pardon a perhaps inelegant picture, you can just take the head body image and stand it on its head, and you've got the cornerstone temple image. Now, they're different images, they emphasize different truths. What I'm saying is they both communicate the same essential truth. It's about Him. Top down, bottom up. He is the top and the bottom. Heard that somewhere before. He is what it is all about. And we're happy just to be part of Him. Whatever He's doing, however you want to think about it, whether you want to picture me as a sheep in His flock, or a toenail on His body, or a stone in His building, I don't care. Because I'm happy just to be part of His thing, however you want to think about it. The builders, however, blew it. They rejected Him. Stone the builders rejected became the capstone, or the chief cornerstone. We are individual stones in the building which rises on Him, but the builders rejected Him. So there's a quick take on the metaphor, the picture of the cornerstone and the building. But where we're really going today is why they rejected Him. Because while in one sense it may seem mind-numbingly incomprehensible, it is in fact surprisingly and frighteningly easy to understand. We are well positioned to understand this in light of our Jesus is series, especially since we've just covered the offices of Christ, which are, you tell me, what are they? And King. Excellent, thank you. Most particularly because we just addressed Christ as King a mere 3 weeks ago. Admittedly, there's a lot of stuff in the Bible that's nuanced and deep and hard to get your head around, but Jesus is the King is not one of those things. It is right there on the surface, plain and simple. God promised David an eternal kingdom through his seed, 2 Samuel 7:16. Your throne shall be established forever. Isaiah, among others, amplified that promise. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it from that time forth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The angel Gabriel announced it to the Virgin Mother of Jesus, Luke 1, 32 and 33. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end. And that child entering Jerusalem at the conclusion of his ministry, 33 years later, told his disciples to go get a donkey and a colt to fulfill Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And the daughters of Zion rejoiced. The daughters of Jerusalem shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. He was it. They knew it. He knew it. So what happened? Well, you know what happened at one level. Within the week, they crucified him. Because he was, or as they would have phrased it, claimed to be, the King of the Jews. We already know what happened. The thing to learn, the place to grow in understanding, is why. How could they do that? What were they thinking? They were the builders. He was the King, the promised Messiah, the perfect cornerstone. And they said, we don't want that one. Away with him. Why did the builders reject the stone? That's the question. And the answer is of much more than historical interest. Because the reason they rejected him 2,000 years ago is the same reason people reject him today. And remains a challenge even for those of us who follow him and accept him. I usually don't go into the details of my study in a sermon, that is, I don't convey them to you. But I'm going to make an exception today because there's an interesting illustration of how God communicates in His Word. So I'm going to retrace the steps that led me to the clear biblical statement of the reason they rejected Christ. I'm going to show you an example of Bible study. The purpose being to encourage/challenge you in your personal Bible study. This is a little risky because, frankly, it might look like I'm trying to impress you. I'm going to run that risk because what I want to do is show you that I'm actually just doing simple, basic Bible study, which every follower of Christ can do and should do. Now, if I'm gifted and trained and passionate about it, that's not the point. The point isn't you should do it just like I do it. The point is you should do it at the level you are at. And whether that's grade school or high school or graduate school isn't the point. The point is that you are interacting with Him through His Word. You probably know the proverb, give a man a fish and you feed him for a day, teach a man to fish and you feed him for the rest of his life. Sermons are usually and properly giving you a fish. Today's a little bit of an exception. I'm going to show you how I caught the fish. Teach you one sermon's worth how to fish. Because you may imagine it is some vast, intricate process far beyond you. It is not. It is hard in the sense that it takes time and effort, but it's not hard to understand what to do. Basic Bible study is reading the Bible, paying careful attention to what it says, and observing the connections between what it says in the passage you are reading and what it says elsewhere. That's it. I will repeat. Basic Bible study is reading the Bible, paying careful attention to what it says, and observing the connections between what it says in the passage you are reading and what it says elsewhere. I call your attention to the phrase, observing the connections. What I'm talking about there are cross-references. Other passages which address the words or events or people or ideas in the passage you are reading. Quotations, allusions, parallels, contrasts, any sort of connection. In plain language, we call them cross-references. A little more highbrow term is intertextuality. And I mention that because it more readily includes things like nuance and resonance, things that are subtler than direct quotation, but important nonetheless. The more you pay attention to such things, the better you will understand both what it means and what it means to you. What it means being the objective message statement that is in the text, what it means to you being the applications and implications of that truth to your life and circumstances. So here's a compressed overview of my study for this sermon. I had a clear starting point. Jesus is the stone the builders rejected. That is Psalm 118, verse 22. And Jesus quotes it to the leadership in Jerusalem at the conclusion of his earthly ministry. This is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Each writer employing essentially the same framework. Sometimes there are differences among the synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and those can be instructive, but in this instance, it's pretty much all the same thing. Each records before it the parable of the vineyard. That's where the owner leases his vineyard to tenants, then goes away, and then he sends his servants to the tenants to get what they owe him, but they mistreat his servants over and over. So finally, the owner sends his son, thinking, they will have to honor my son. But when the tenants see the son, they say, let's kill him, and seize his inheritance. The imagery is pretty transparent. God is the owner, the leaders of Israel are the tenants. God has sent his servants the prophets, whom they have mistreated. At last, he is sending them his son, who is Jesus, standing right in front of the leadership, telling them this story as they are plotting to kill him. With all that on the table, he says to them, Matthew 21:42, if you want to follow along there, have you never read in the scriptures? And do you understand the bite, the slap in the face that is? Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. He is quoting verbatim Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. And again, the meaning is transparent. He is that stone. They are the builders who at that very moment are in the process of rejecting him. He is telling them what they are doing as they are doing it. Pretty intense drama right there. But we're looking for cross-references, connections with this idea. Simple place to start is, where is it quoted? Is it quoted anywhere else? Jesus quoted it to them. Is it quoted anywhere else? The answer to that is yes. And the next instance is a real doozy. Acts 4, verse 11. Though for some people Acts 4:11 would have no more or less significance than Zechariah 4:11 or whatever, for you, because we have just gone through the book of Acts, and because you are diligent, conscientious Bible students thinking of context and connection, you go, Acts 4:11, that's early church. I wonder what's going on there. So you turn there and you discover Peter quotes it to the Sanhedrin in Acts 4:11. Jesus quoted it to them just before they did it. Acts 4 is the first conflict, the first official interaction between the leadership of Israel and the newborn church, and Peter stands up and quotes it to them right after they did it. Acts 4:11, Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. So we kind of go, whoa, we are mining the mother lode here. This is dead center what it's about. Not only does it describe what happened, it is literally the words Jesus and his apostles used to describe it as it was happening. Big medicine. Really important. Is it quoted anywhere else? The answer to that is yes, in 1 Peter chapter 2, which we pick up at verse 6. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, this stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. It is there in 1 Peter 2, verse 7, that Psalm 118:22 is quoted, the stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. But you may have noticed other stones in that passage, a virtual little avalanche there in 1 Peter 2. Behold, verse 6, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Verse 7, the stone rejected quotation from Psalm 18, verse 22, followed by verse 8, now paralleled, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. 1 Peter 2, 6 is a quotation of Isaiah 28, 16. 1 Peter 2, 7 is a quotation of Psalm 118, verse 22. 1 Peter 2, 8 is a quotation of Isaiah 8, 14. So pulling back on our Bible study, we started with a single verse. It's a verse Jesus quoted to the leaders as they were rejecting him. Peter quotes that verse to the same group of men after they rejected him, and also writes about it in his epistle, 1 Peter 2. But when he writes about it, he brings in a couple of other verses, a couple of other statements about this stone idea. And it was in following those other verses that led me to Romans chapter 9, which gives us the clear, simple statement of why they rejected him. Romans 9, picking it up at verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now, we could go on and on. These links never end. They're just kind of a little Bible internet right there in the book. But I will conclude our Bible study lesson. All we did is follow quotations from Psalm 118, 22, to Jesus' use of it, to Peter's use of it, to Peter's writing about it. He combined it with other stone quotations, and that led us to Romans 9, which plainly states why they rejected him. And we'll move on to that right after I call your attention to the fact that Romans 9:33, the quotations are conflated. Romans 9:33, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. If you look that up, you will see that that is Isaiah 8:14 and Isaiah 28:16 cut and pasted together. Whoa. But you have to follow that up for yourself. This concludes our digression, and we return to the reason the builders rejected the stone, which in all the excitement you might have missed. So let's go back to Romans 9, beginning at verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to righteousness. Then we're at Romans 9:32, the single word question, why? Here's the setup, here it comes, are you ready? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. That's it. They did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. I begin by saying that while it seems incomprehensible that the builders tossed out the cornerstone, the actual reason they did is surprisingly and frighteningly easy to understand. They did it because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. It is as old and simple as faith versus works. Are you going to trust God, or are you going to trust yourself? That's why John 3:16 is a marquee verse. It states a stunning truth so simply and clearly we forget how stunning it is. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 9:33, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Not whoever obeys Him, not whoever works for Him, whoever believes on Him. That's the offense. That's the trap. That's where everybody gets tripped up. Because we can't earn or deserve salvation. We can only receive it by faith. Faith as opposed to works. In other words, humility as opposed to pride. As another justly well-known passage puts it, Ephesians 2:8-9, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. It is an age-old conflict, a very, very old story. It's the first human story we're told after the fall, story of Cain and Abel. Genesis 4:3, And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. We're talking about faith versus works. Why are we talking about Cain and Abel? Well, admittedly, that's a pretty sparse story, but it is there. It is the first one we're told, so it must be important, and later Scripture sheds light on that dynamic. It was about faith versus works. That's why we're talking about it. And I call your attention to the murderous rage involved. Faith and works do not get along. They don't celebrate diversity. They don't hold hands and buy one another a Coke. They don't agree to disagree. They are in utter, eternal opposition to one another. That is not to say faith hates works. Faith is out of the works loop. Faith is in relationship with God. It's too full of life and hope and whatever to even worry about works. No, faith doesn't hate works. But write this down. Etch it in stone. Works hates faith. That's why Cain hated Abel and killed him. That's why the leaders hated Jesus and killed him. That's why they hated Jesus' followers and killed them. Because works hates faith. Jesus is the stone the builders rejected. We're talking about why they rejected him. It is because, Romans 9:32, they were pursuing works, not faith. And I'm telling you, works hates faith. Because works are about pride and self-sufficiency and independence. And faith's about humility and need and dependence. We'll conclude by looking at these dynamics in Jesus' situation and then reflecting on our own. Let's think about those builders who rejected Jesus. The two main groups were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were very different, and they did not like each other. we're sort of a general impression is we think of them as buddies or teammates because of their united opposition to Jesus. They were united in opposition to Jesus, and they were both pursuing works, but because of the differences between them, they were pursuing very different sorts of works. But they were both opposed to Jesus. We're probably more familiar with the Pharisees. They're pretty easy to get. Buy the book, keep the law, do this, don't do that. We understand it. Just look at Catholicism if you need a refresher course. Their rising star at the time, a fellow named Saul, after conversion, became the leading spokesman for salvation by faith. That is not a coincidence. We know him as Paul. The Sadducees were different. They ran the temple. It was a family business in the largest sense, a tribal arrangement. You had to be born into it. There are a lot of differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but if you think of wealth as an illustration, the Pharisees were like self-made men. They started out with nothing, and they worked, and they sweated, and they denied themselves, and they pinched their pennies and squeezed their shekels or whatever they did. And if you do that long enough, you accumulate wealth, righteousness in this image. And that makes it all worth it, because it's rather dreadful to think of going to all that effort when you were chasing the wrong thing. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were more like people who were born rich. In fact, literally, they did tend to be rich, comprised largely of the upper class priests and Levites. They ran the temple. It was their birthright. They owned it. There was no contest. It was a monopoly. I don't know if you have ever conducted an argument with the Bureau of Waterworks. Let me save you some grief. Don't bother. You know why? Because they have the water. They don't have to be right. They don't have to be nice. They don't have to make sense. They don't have to do anything because they got the water. So don't bother arguing with them. Likewise, the Sadducees didn't care what you thought of them. It didn't matter because they had the temple. And if you wanted to bring your offering or your sacrifice to God, you were going to have to go through them. And while they may not have been as concerned about personal holiness as the Pharisees were, they were no less content with the status quo. It was working for them. They liked it. So into the situation dominated by these two groups comes Jesus. It's not hard to understand why they didn't like him. He's calling the Pharisees nasty names, throwing the money changers out of the temple, saying they've made it a den of thieves, telling people they don't have to play by the Pharisees' rules. They don't have to dance to the Sadducees' tune. Oh, they hated him. He exposed their hypocrisy and undermined their authority. Telling people all they needed to do to connect with God was believe in Him. Getting harlots and tax collectors excited about God. Oh, they hated Him. They did their damnedest. Crucify Him. It's crime. But don't be sad. He didn't stay dead. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. For their rejection of him was the means by which he gave his life, shed the blood that is the very fuel of our faith. Jesus is the stone the builders rejected. He has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Talked a bit about Bible study. That's just paying attention to the word, following the connections. In this case, the trail of connections led us from the incident itself, we had to go a little ways around, but to the clear biblical statement of why that occurred. Romans 9:32, they preferred their pride and their works to the humility and utter dependence of faith. Salvation is by grace through faith, not works, lest anyone should boast. That's not news to anyone familiar with the gospel. Though it's a useful reminder for us as we interact with people who don't believe it or are aware of it, because it's shocking. And we're so used to it, we forget how shocking it is. It's a jaw-dropper. So, good to be reminded of that. But for those of us who have placed our faith in the cornerstone, who right now are living stones built on him, there's a further message, a deeper application. Because we get it, we're on the inside, understanding salvation is by faith, we're prone to stumble in another way. Make a mistake that only saved people can make. And that is this. To think that having been saved by faith, we then continue and live by works. As if the means of salvation were just some ad hoc arrangement God had to throw together to get humanity out of the sin problem. But having done that, we can now return to the natural course of events, which is our works vis-a-vis God. We wouldn't put it this way, but deep, deep down, this is the thought. The belief that God is required to respond to you because of your works. The problem with works as a means of salvation, trusting yourself, pride, independence, the whole drill, all of those problems transfer in toto to trusting works as a means of walking with God. I'm not saying there isn't work to do in the Christian life. Heaven knows there is. You understand that. We're not talking about that and take another sermon to follow that trail. I'm talking about works as the basis of our relationship with God. They are not going to get you saved. Neither are they the means by which you live once you are saved. We alluded to the Apostle Paul, who in a previous life of his was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He must have been really something. He's the one God chose to elucidate the life of faith. We've seen how the Jewish leadership stumbled over the stumbling stone because they didn't want to let go of their works, lay down their pride. They did the unthinkable. They rejected Jesus. We're not doing the faith thing. We got a handle on it here. Get rid of him. Do we understand that we, who have accepted him, rejoice in him, are built on him, can do something very like that when we cling to our works, trust in our effort after we're saved. Let me just close with a couple of verses from that formerly obsessive, compulsive Pharisee. Romans 1:16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. I studied the Bible a lot. And I still couldn't tell you with any meaningful clarity what from faith to faith means. Other than it's just all about faith. That much is obvious. But I call your attention to the last phrase of Romans 1:17. It is a quotation from Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith. It doesn't say the just shall be saved by faith and then live by works. It says the just shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is from faith to faith. As we marvel at the builder's rejection of the chief cornerstone, as we celebrate the Lord's doing, the opening of the way of salvation by faith, let us look to ourselves, watch our step, lest we stumble. And remember, we don't live by works. Right here and right now, we live by faith. Lord, we worship You, our great Savior, the beautiful cornerstone, the perfect Lamb of God. They had no use for You because of their pride. Thank You for giving of Yourself and opening the way of salvation. And Lord, would You open our hearts and our eyes, our minds, to understand how we can still make that mistake even after we know You. May we live by faith in You, in Your name. Amen.